Welcome to Independence, the FIEC podcast. My name's Phil Topham, Executive Director of the FIEC, and this is the podcast that doesn't give up when 2-0 down after 88 minutes, but has never won at Rotherham since the 1960s. And here to talk about the League One running with me is our National Director, John Stevens. Hello, John.
Hi, Phil. The number of listeners and watchers who are interested in League One, Phil, is... Oh, two.
Yeah. So there's two.
You and your mum, because she listens in, because she's proud of a boy on the radio.
That is Adrian Reynolds, our Associate National Director. Good morning to you both, brothers. In all seriousness, we are here, of course, to talk about the news that's been going on this past couple of weeks. Very, very serious things happening, which we will come to. And before we get to that, we are now just 3 weeks away from Rising Lights. And John, you are sporting this fetching merchandise that you haven't ironed.
Indeed, arrived. Yesterday came through the post, so Rising Lights merch is available on the website.
This doesn't work well, this little segment, if you are listening rather than watching.
Everyone will be compelled now to look at the video footage to see John's merchandise. Yeah, that's right.
John in a sweatshirt.
But we are really looking forward to it. My wife's actually coming and working as a steward. She's just ordering some merch as well to be able to do with that. Actually, three of my daughters are coming and helping with the kids team. So we're kind of gearing up for coming. But it's really exciting, just 3 weeks away. We've now got something over 1,300 adults coming, something like 700 children, number of students, and we're really looking forward to it. We're going to be in Torquay 6th to the 10th of April. It's a time for real fun together, for being built up in fellowship, hearing God's word, range of seminars that are touching on a whole variety of areas about the culture and the Christian life. I mean, it's not too late to come. We've had to close kids bookings because we're full, but basically adults and students can still book, and there's plenty of accommodation still available in Torquay, so it's not too late to come. We are actually getting bookings every day. Clearly a lot of people in FIEC who are late bookers. But if you haven't got plans for Easter yet and you'd love 5 days of real encouragement together with brothers and sisters from across the country, come and join us in Torquay.
Yeah, well over 2,000 people going to be with us in Torquay. We're really excited for Rising Lights. Adrian, we've had local conferences as well this past couple of weeks.
Yeah, I mean, they're really kicking off. Yeah. We have just over 30 local conferences around the country, and they're sort of getting going. And they sort of start with a steady trickle, and then they really get going. So Scotland next week, for example, Edinburgh. So please do come along if you can, if you haven't already missed one that's local to you. But there's probably another one that's not too far away. And the subject this year, we're thinking about unity and how we foster and do what the Bible commands, make every effort to keep the unity of spirit. We know that the unity comes from the Lord. We can't manufacture it. I think that's the mistake that groups like churches together make. You can't manufacture unity. But once that unity is given to us in Christ Jesus, then it's our job to make every effort to keep it. And as leaders, we play an important part in that. So we all know and have experienced disunity in churches. So it's a really important topic to get our teeth into and to get praying into.
We'll put links to Rising Lights, the local conference, in the show notes, as well as Thrive in the Ministry Wives Retreat. Bookings open now for Thrive in the Ministry Wives Retreat. So if you're a woman in ministry or your ministry wife, do have a look at Thrive in the Ministry Wives Retreat as well. And next week, John, we've got 6 churches looking to join FIEC at our National Recognition Team meeting.
Yeah, which is great. Churches from around the country. We probably have about 20 or so churches join us a year. We've got 3 meetings at which a group of staff and pastors get together to make sure they meet the criteria for joining FIEC, just basically that they're independent churches that believe our doctrinal basis and hold to our doctrinal distinctives. We are delighted to be a growing fellowship. It's good they want to join us, primarily because they want to be part of our mission together. The thing FIEC does that perhaps isn't available just to a local church is to have a national mission to want to support the gospel across the whole of Great Britain. And I think for lots of our churches, they say the reason they want to join is they want to stand with like-minded churches that hold to the same gospel convictions, but especially to be able to participate in that national work of the gospel. So it's really encouraging.
Now, John, you're also at Affinity next week as well, aren't you? Just tell us a bit about what Affinity is.
Affinity is a gathering of churches and organisations that, again, similarly stand on the gospel, a mix of FIEC, Grace Baptists, Presbyterians, Free Church of Scotland, in order to be able to support and encourage one another in gospel ministry, led by Graham Nichols. Affinity does a number of things. The council enables leaders from those groups to form relationships of fellowship and support with one another.
And it's the council next week.
It's the council until next week. They hold a biannual theological studies conference, produce a regular social sort of issues bulletin, which keeps us updated on everything that's going on in the public sphere. It's a mutual support and encouragement across a wider evangelical constituency.
Lots of things happening from an FIEC perspective, lots of things going on. We'll put links to a number of those things in the show notes, as I said. Brothers, let's talk a bit about what's been happening in the news this past couple of weeks. So in our podcast a couple of weeks ago, we talked about an American warship that was making its way towards Iran, and then hostilities in Iran began just the following day, I think, after we'd recorded the podcast. So America saying they were taking preemptive action against Iran. The Ayatollah in Iran was killed in one of those strikes. Of course, Israel also involved. And Adrian, before we started recording, you said the first thing we need to do is acknowledge the great complexity there is in something like this.
Yes, I think these geopolitical situations are extraordinarily complex. And I think in a half hour, we can't possibly do justice to it. But actually, people in church often, and I think this is all of us, we simplify and reduce down in a way that's reductionistic, extraordinarily complex problems. And I think we have to be able to acknowledge that there is complexity in the world, and we have to be able to live with that to a certain extent. So you express one side of an argument, there's nearly always another side. Just to sort of take it away from Iran for a moment, you sort of think about Ukraine. You will be able to find, if you hunt hard enough, a Ukrainian who is pro-Putin.
Which sounds extraordinary to us.
And so obviously there are rights and wrongs in situations. There are those who are sinned against more than they are sinners themselves. But in the fallen world in which we live, these situations are extraordinary. And I think the Middle East is especially complex because of the history and because of the way that different countries came into being and relate to one another, and the differences between different branches of Islam. And I think I'm just cautious that we don't oversimplify as leaders. And of course, we're about to do that. So there is a sense in which it's okay at one level to do that, as long as we retain in the background a sense that these situations are complex. Very, very seldom are issues completely black and white in geopolitics. And we've got to live with that, this side of glory, I think, this side of the new creation. We've got to accept that nothing is perfect. And that's okay. So, of course, we pursue justice. Of course, we pursue things that are right and proper. But we've also got to teach people to live with a certain amount of discomfort. That actually things don't get resolved in this world the way they want. And that's just the way it is.
John, before we start a recording, you pray. We always pray before we record. And you said there's hugely troubling things happening around the world. How do we respond to these troubling things as leaders?
Well, I mean, at one level, theologically, the Bible tells us that's what we should expect in a fallen world. I mean, Jesus talked about his return, and he talked about wars and rumors of wars. Now, that is basically describing reality in a world in which people have rebelled against God. And at one level, war is sin often writ large, as people are motivated by desires, ambitions, hatreds. So at one level, it should not surprise us that there are troubles around the world. There always have been. And if we are familiar with history, there's nothing new about that. It is different that it's beamed into our televisions and onto our phones, and we have access to what's happening in almost real time in a way that probably wasn't true.
And everyone is commenting on it.
So that is different. It's brought to our attention in that way. But this is the way the world is. It's why we look forward to the return of the Lord Jesus and the establishment of his kingdom of righteousness and peace. That's what we ultimately are praying for and longing for. And we know that there will be wars and conflicts until ultimately the return of the Lord Jesus. And however worrying the situation here is, and people use the language of Third World War quite sort of easily, this is not of the scale of the major conflicts of the 20th century, whether the First World War or the Second World War. So even in living memory, there have been conflicts of far greater scale and far greater destruction than this. So I think we need to have that big biblical historical perspective as we think about it.
It was interesting, wasn't it, Adrian, to hear how the Commons responded to this. So Britain has not sent troops to Iran to be involved in the way we did in 2003 with the Iraq War, and lots of comparisons being made with that. And it appears the Prime Minister has looked back on that, looked over the huge kind of inquiry that was done into that about Britain's role, and he's being much more cautious.
Yes, and there are very different responses around the world as well. So at one level, there's Spain, and Pedro Sanchez in Spain, who's been roundly castigated by President Trump for saying he's not going to have anything to do with the war, and Spain are not. Germany, on the other hand, and Australia, for example, more supportive. France, more supportive. The first French serviceman died yesterday, I believe, in the conflict. And then yesterday, extraordinarily, actually, in some ways, Italy, the Prime Minister of Italy, Giorgia Meloni, came out saying she thought it was an illegal war and that Italy weren't going to get involved in it, which was, she's very close to Trump. So that looks a surprising thing. So responses are varied around the world, and unsurprisingly within the UK.
Yeah. John, how do we think about it in terms of whether, I mean, people will be asking the question, perhaps people in our congregations, should we be involved in this conflict? How do we think about that?
I mean, there are so many levels to that, and people will have different views. I mean, it seems to me that at one level, everybody ought to recognize the Iranian regime is an oppressive regime. Mm-hmm. It's been a sponsor of terrorism. Its hatred of Israel and determination to destroy Israel is long established. They are driven by an Islamic ideology, a particular strand of Islam, Shia Islam, rather than Sunni Islam, which looks forward to the coming of a kind of an Armageddon-type conflict.
It's an open doors world watch list, isn't it?
Islam? Yeah. Mm. So, you know, we're dealing here with a regime that oppresses its own people and causes trouble around the world. So I think most people would want to rightly say that this is a regime that at the very least should be contained, and it is not good either for its own people or for the world. The question becomes, is the action that's being taken the best or even a right way of seeking to resolve this issue, which then determines whether you get involved in it or not? And I think here, one of the concerns that people have quite naturally is what is the strategy and what is the end goal of this? How do you achieve victory? What does that look like? Is that a possibility? And I think a number of factors run into that. It seems to be an attempt to use exclusively air power. Well, there isn't any great record in history of that actually accomplishing either regime change or even defeating nations solely by air power. The West has a terrible record in Iran over many decades of exploitation, of overthrowing governments to suit their ends and interests. There's a whole history of Iran that we don't particularly understand, of a proud nation that has its own history and that is deeply suspicious of Western sort of intervention. So those are all factors. Is it a lawful war? The Americans have pretty much said they don't care about international law anymore. But international law is obviously there to ensure that sort of conflict is conducted within certain moral parameters. And even from a Christian perspective, we might ask the question, does this meet the criteria for a just war? That is something that Christians have thought about for centuries, dating back to Augustine. So it's not at all easy. And even if one might think the cause is a good cause, that doesn't necessarily mean it's the right thing to back this particular action being taken in this particular way. And of course, what does it mean for us to get involved? Actually, it's pointed out to us that we have relatively little military strength. We are not in the position we were even when we engaged in supporting the Americans in Iraq in sort of 2003. So what would being involved mean? It's interesting that some of the commentators who were most quick to say the government ought to get involved and ought to be there, as they've seen what's happening and as they've discovered some of the economic consequences, have backtracked on something of that support. So an initial response of we ought to be there and get involved seems to have been backpedaled on. And I think one of the reasons for that is that we are used in the modern era to very quick wars in which things are won and resolved rapidly. And it doesn't look as though that's going to be the case here. The Bible warns us as leaders, you've got to assess things before you embark on them. Don't go up against a king in battle when you haven't sort of, in a sense, worked out whether you've got the ability to win. Don't start building a tower unless you know that you can complete it. And all of that is part of a leadership judgment. For those of us watching on, we don't know all of the details, so we have to have some degree of a recognition of the fact that we don't understand everything that's happening.
That goes back to your complexity point, Adrian, I guess.
I think so. I mean, and I think John's right. I mean, most of the other nations who are contributing very little. So it ends up being a form of tokenism. John's right. We haven't got much of a navy. Our toilets work on our warships.
That's the difference.
It's just the warships themselves don't work. That's the problem.
There's an interesting parallel here for leadership, I think. People in our churches will have things they're really passionate about. When do we get behind those as a church, and when do we say that's not our priority?
If another church down the road that we have some connection with has some issue with another group, do we wade in from the sidelines?
That's quite interesting questions, aren't they?
Yeah.
How do we respond to that?
And I think it's very difficult, Phil, this is going to sound a bit of a cop-out, but I think this is right. It's very difficult to establish broad principles because it so depends on the nature of the issue. And so let's say you had a member of church who was unfairly sacked because they're a Christian and, you know, perhaps they're working in a hospital or a school or whatever, and they're sacked and you think that's unfair. Would you want to get behind them and support them? Absolutely.
Yeah, of course you would.
Almost certainly. And someone in church in almost exactly the same position but did something very foolish that you thought actually in some ways almost, you know, the employer was right to get rid of them, and they have acted very, very foolishly. You'd want to provide care for that person and compassion towards that person and look after that person. But would you want to wade in to an employment tribunal with them? I think probably not. Mm. So you could look at two very similar situations and come to quite different conclusions, which comes back to the complexity question in a sense. You have to deal with everything on its own merits, which I've always found is one of the things that is most draining about ministry. Mm. That you sit in seminary and you talk about your pastoral ethics, for example. You talk about situation A. You say, what would you do in situation A? Oh, we'd do that. Of course you would. But actually situation A never comes up. It's situation A, point one, subsection three, paragraph four, subclause two. And the complexity means that you can only really deal with things on their own merits. And I think as leaders, we have to leave time and capacity to be able to do that. So a church says to us, we're having this issue in another church. Will you get involved? Well, you've got to deal with that on its own merits, but you've got to gather the information. You've got to understand what's going on. You've got to talk about his leaders. So not only is there a complexity, it takes capacity and time. People want immediate responses. Will you get involved with this? Will you get involved with that? Will you be on my side in this? And actually, sometimes as leaders, we need to be able to say, I need time to think about that. And we need time to reflect on it. And both of those commodities are in short supply. So I'm not trying to dodge the bullet. I'm trying to say that sometimes it is right to get involved in these sorts of things within church life. Sometimes it's wrong. And it's very difficult to establish broad principles and say these apply in every circumstance.
John?
Yeah, I think that's right. And sometimes it's even harder because the people hold very strong views that the other people are actually wrong in their opinion. So, people will be very pro-Israel or very pro sort of Palestinian people. So it actually has that force to it as well. I think as leaders, we, in order to maintain unity and hold the body together, in the end, we have to focus on what the Bible thinks is important and what our core mission is. If you think about the ancient world and all that was going on in it politically, the struggles, the conflicts, the Bible seems singularly uninterested in that in the New Testament church. It is interested in proclaiming the good news that Jesus is Lord and King, calling people to live in obedience to him in the unity of the life of the local church. And then local churches supporting one another in their gospel ministry and when they experience famine and difficulties. And I think the great danger is we can begin to start thinking that the gospel and what God wants us to do is a whole load of other things. And actually they easily displace in importance that central work that Christ has given the church to do. And unity is best built by constantly concentrating on the mission that Christ has given the church to fulfill. And then within that, acknowledging that on a whole variety of other issues, there's a diversity of opinion. We don't necessarily have to solve that. We might hold our views, but it's not fundamentally what we're about. And I think that is, in a sense, what leadership needs to do if you want to build a kind of a unity that covers people with a diversity of views on a whole load of other issues.
Let's move on from that to a couple of other stories that have been in the headlines. Earlier this week, the government published its definition, not of Islamophobia, but of anti-Muslim hostility. That's what they've decided to call it. So this has been a call from Muslims for a long time for a definition of Islamophobia. The government has settled on anti-Muslim hostility. And it seems to me, having read it, that effectively it's saying everything that's already illegal is still illegal as it applies to Muslims. But if these acts are perpetrated against Muslims because of their faith, it kind of ups the ante a little bit. There's been some response to that very negatively from some claiming this will impact free speech. That's the first step on a road to some kind of blasphemy law. How do we respond to this?
There has been some response, but it has largely been met with a whimper.
It's hardly been a headline about it.
And in fact, I mean, I was searching this week and I went on the government press release, which didn't contain the definition, nor did it contain a link to it. Mm. So it's quite hard to find, actually. And I think with everything else going on in the world, it's not had a particularly high profile. It's also worth saying that it's although some of the pressure has come from the political left, it's not been entirely the case. So Dominic Grieve, Conservative previous Attorney General, has headed up the group that's put it together. So it has, you know, some thought has been put into it. It's not just you know, a bit of flag waving. There is some careful thought that's been put into it.
Danger for free speech, John?
First of all, I think we've got to say this is possibly a much bigger thing on the part of the government about developing social cohesion, and it's a small part of a big policy proposal on that. And I think lots of that, I think people would read and agree with. So,
for example?
The government is speaking about the need to enable social cohesion across the various different sort of cultures that make up the contemporary UK. They want to re-emphasise the importance of commitment to local communities and investing in local community and place and concern for those that have been left behind. They talk about the challenges of immigration and the problem of too many people who've been migrating to the UK and a lack of integration that has come from that, and a want to encourage greater integration on the part of those that have come to the UK. They want to talk about sort of maintaining British values of tolerance and respect for others, which respects people's freedom of speech, respects people's right to freedom of religion. They want to take action against anti-Semitism. So there's a parallelism between anti-Semitism and wanting to make sure that the law is upheld so that there isn't anti-Semitism. And what's being raised is that there's a parallel issue in the way that sort of Muslims are treated. And the focus really here is on individual Muslims and the way that they might be treated for being a Muslim. So this is part of a much bigger picture about how do you manage a multicultural society and a multi-faith society. The document on its own terms stresses the importance of upholding freedom of speech, although it acknowledges, and everybody acknowledges, that free speech is not unlimited. Mm. The law doesn't allow hate speech.
But it crucially says you can be critical of Islam, doesn't it? That's what it says.
Well, yeah. Within that broader context, this non-statutory definition of anti-Muslim hate, very clearly the government says its intention is not to prevent criticism of Islam and its beliefs. So this is more about the way that you treat individual Muslims and draw stereotyped views of who they are or what they'll be like because they are Muslim, and essentially then treating Muslims as a collective group, all of whom share certain characteristics. And even speaking in that way and dealing with a person in that way in this definition it is only seen as being inappropriate anti-Muslim hatred if it's with the intention to stir hatred. So it's both how you treat people, but with an intention to stir hatred. So it's a fairly limited sort of definition, and the background for it in the paper is because of evidence and research being done into the way that the individual Muslims are being discriminated against, are being mistreated, are unable to go about their everyday life. So if the material is to be taken seriously, it is not about restricting the ability to critique Islam as a belief, as a system. It's about the way individual Muslims are treated and judged. And in many ways, that is exactly the same as what many of those who are worried about this would want to see in the area of anti-Semitism, which would be about, in a sense, the way you treat individual Jewish people by claiming that they have certain characteristics that are true of Jews in general. So there is a parallelism that is there. So I think there's a danger of overreacting to what seems to be a proposal to provide protection for individual Muslims against genuine mistreatment.
So can you still burn a Quran outside the, I can't remember where that happened now, there's a case, isn't there? Would you still be able to do that?
Well, that would be complicated. Yes, you could, but the circumstances of whether you're seeking to inspire hate and sort of hatred would be the case. But but that would be much more about attacking Islam in general rather than the way you treat an individual Muslim.
That's quite an intangible thing, though, what your motive is and what your intention is.
But that's true of the law in that area all along in relation to hate speech. So the balance between free speech and when hate speech becomes hate directed at an individual is already something the law has been wrestling with for a long period of time. So I think that it is trying to draw a balance which treats anti-Semitism and the way that Muslims are treated on an equal basis. Some people have pointed out the thing that's missing is there's no mention of anti-Christian hatred.
Well, I was just going to ask you that question.
It's throughout the document, there is an assumption that this is not an issue for Christians at all. Now, of course, that may well be because Christians aren't bringing to the attention of the government instances of anti-Christian hate. But there is no doubt that, for example, within some communities, which might be predominantly those of another religion, maybe Christians living in that context do experience hatred and discrimination. There is no doubt that Christians who are converted out of other religious groups may experience hatred as a result of it. So it's not that it's a non-existent problem. And if the government is ready to approach fairly all the different groups, it's not just about anti-Semitism, anti-Muslim hatred, but actually they also need to properly act in relation to anti-Christian hatred that might come from other religious groups.
It's good to have a lawyer on the podcast, isn't it, who can work all that through for us. Thank you, John, very much indeed. Let's talk for this last few minutes. I want to springboard off this to talk about a passion for life. So Wes Huff, who is the Canadian apologist, we talked about him previously on the podcast when he went on Joe Rogan's podcast and presented the gospel really clearly. He's been on another really popular podcast, so the Diary of a CEO, Stephen Bartlett's podcast. He was on this week, and Wes was asked by Stephen Bartlett, am I going to hell? To which Wes answered yes, but then he was able to recraft the argument to present the gospel to Stephen Bartlett and the many who listen to his podcast. And it's quite interesting because Glenn Scriven has done a whole thing on this, which we will link to in the show notes. Glenn Scriven, of course, coming to Rising Lights, pop that in there to talk to us about evangelism, help us think about evangelism. But what Glenn does is he points out how Wes Huff reframes the argument to enable the gospel to be presented. Yeah. And I think that's a really interesting thing for us to touch on as we get into A Passion for Life, a month of mission. We're having our first guest service at our church this coming Sunday, the first of five, lots of churches doing things for A Passion for Life, which is really exciting, this month of mission. And let's talk about this for a few minutes. How can we reframe helpfully conversations to help people understand the gospel?
I think you do it in two ways. You do it with content and you do it with tone. And I think we mustn't neglect either of those. So obviously, we'll talk about reframing. Perhaps John can do this in a moment in terms of turning the arguments around and perhaps just sending them in a slightly different direction or just, you know, moving them slightly off course so that we are able to say the things we want to say. But it is also about saying them in a way we want to say them. Mm. And I think what's significant about that podcast and lots of others like it is the tone in which the conversation is conducted. And Glenn Scriven himself has debated people like Tom Holland and done that in a way that's very gracious.
Not engaging, hostile, basically.
Not hostile. Yeah, yeah. And I think, you know, this is in a way, this links back to the last story. You know, Christians don't need to be hostile. Christians don't, you know, the gospel actually is offensive in itself. Mm. We don't need to be offensive. We don't need to shout at people across the street in that sense. We can reason. We can, you know, there's a place for the raising of a voice, perhaps you're in a public meeting or whatever, you're at speaker's corner. But I think there's no place for that sort of aggressive, really angry sort of evangelism where we're just pointing a finger at people and shouting at them. It seems to me that these are great models actually of getting the tone right as well. If we want to genuinely engage with people, we've got to do it in a way that is welcoming and warm, where genuinely we're listening to what they say. You can't reframe an argument unless you're listening to the argument in the first place.
And that's crucial, isn't it? You've got to listen to what somebody's saying to be able to reframe it, John.
Yeah, absolutely. I mean, it's worth remembering when we look at Jesus in the Gospels, he rarely answers a question directly and sort of, in a sense, gets under the skin of the person and comes to the real issue. And actually, he doesn't always, we shouldn't think of evangelism. It's a trigger in a conversation to trot out what we want to say about the gospel and get our kind of soundbite in about the gospel. We've got to engage with the person. I think that there is a difference, though, between that kind of apologetic question where somebody has really been brought on and they're going to be challenged about their faith. Most of us would love somebody to be asking us, am I going to hell? And actually, at an intellectual level, that's often what we think normal Christian evangelism is. We think it's the Richard Dawkins. It is the Steve Bartlett. It's the kind of aggressive question being asked to try to expose the stupidity of your belief, and you've then got an opportunity to come back on it. But I think for most ordinary Christians, that rarely happens in their life as they rub alongside their neighbours, their friends and their colleagues. That it may do, and that may open up an opportunity. I think the challenge for most of us is really how to bring our faith into very ordinary conversations of everyday life. And I think the challenge there is that sometimes Christians can think everything has got to be a trigger for how do I turn this into speaking the gospel? And that can be counterproductive with friends. But we do need to be able to just bring the ordinariness of our faith into our conversations with others, being open about the fact that we're involved in church, the difference Jesus makes to us, trying to find ways of including that in our ordinary conversation, in the way that we show care for people when in their life they're experiencing difficulties, circumstances, or joys in their life. Those become opportunities to just witness to Christ in those situations.
We've been watching a series of videos in our small groups that Passion for Life have produced. I really commend those, have been excellent. And we've been watching a little mini series within the series called Connecting with People, and found those really useful, just thinking about all the stuff that John's talking about, those ordinary conversations. Alex Hillman done a great video on just how to talk about church in a natural way. And we found those really helpful, actually, in just thinking about how we engage with our neighbours.
The best thing that happened to us when we moved house was the first Sunday we'd lived there, our neighbours saw us going out to church and then asked us about it. Yeah. And it was just a really easy in to then talk about.
Alex Hillman says she believes in church and, where are you off to? We're off to church. And she said, do an and. So they don't just say we're off to church and we go every week we really enjoy that.
Yeah, yeah.
And we love singing. Just something actually that just keeps the conversation flowing. So
I think it seems to me that often as Christians, we feel the burden that we've got to make everything into an opportunity for the gospel. And it's our job to turn everything into that moment of opportunity. Seems to me biblically, the emphasis is more on making the most of opportunities that come our ways, that there will be in the course of life, as people have conversations, as we have real relationships with them, there might be moments of opportunity. And the key thing is for us to be able to make the most of those moments when they come, to speak a word in season at the right moment that there is. And also we're to pray for opportunity. So we're also kind of encouraged, Paul asks for this, for praying for doors of opportunity to open for the gospel. So I think those are more the biblical emphasis, is pray for moments of opportunity and then make the most of opportunities. But it's not that we're to be spending every moment thinking, how do I make this into a forced opportunity?
A great opportunity then this month to give reason for the hope we profess. So if you're doing a Passion for Life mission, we pray that goes really well in your church. And we look forward to hearing stories of people who at the beginning of this month didn't know Jesus, but at the end of this month do know Jesus. That's what we long for, isn't it? So let's be praying for that. Brothers, time has gone. Thank you so much for talking about what's been happening in the news. We hope this has been encouraging to you as you've been listening to it. Do rate, leave a review so others can find it. And we'll look forward to chatting to you again soon. God bless.